To your congregation, I would ask that you please turn to the Belgic Confession of Faith, to Article 23. I'll be reading out of the Forms and Prayers book. Article 23 is on pages 177 and 8. In truth, the text is on 177. The only thing on 178 are the references for the article. So all the text is on 177 of the Forms and Prayers book. Article 23 is entitled The Justification of Sinners. And there we read these words. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained, as David and Paul teach us when they declare that man is blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace, through redemption in Jesus Christ, and therefore we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves, and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in Him. That is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach. Without doing what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. In fact, if we had to appear before God relying, no matter how little, on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, we would be swallowed up. Therefore, everyone must say with David, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servants. For before you, no living person shall be justified. And let us follow that up by reading from Luke. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, found on page 1055. Luke 23, 39 through 43, found on page 1055. This is a very touching, very important, very beautiful section of Scripture. Christ is on the cross. The sign has been put up that this is the King of the Jews. And thereafter we read this, starting at verse 39 of Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged there was also hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray and ask His help. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening having read Your holy and inspired and infallible word. Having read a very touching, very beautiful, and very important section of Scripture. And we pray that You would help us to understand it, that You would open the eyes of our hearts, that You would open our ears, that by Your Spirit you would press this text upon our hearts, that we would understand it, that You would apply it to our lives. To that end, O Lord, grant me the unction of Your Spirit, whereby I might faithfully and boldly proclaim this text, to the end that You are glorified, O God, and that we each receive the portion that we each stand in need of. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. As I'm driving from place to place, very frequently I like to listen to talk radio. I'm not much into music, not very often. And I prefer to listen to Christian talk radio. When I was in Grand Rapids, I would listen to Moody Radio all the time, listen to all sorts of various talk radio. But down here, I don't get Moody Radio, and so I kind of have to channel surf to find an actual good station that I want to listen to. And unfortunately, more often than not, what I get is often a Roman Catholic station. And it's very different, needless to say, in many ways from how we look at salvation and in how the Roman Catholics see it. There have been a couple of times where I've listened to these stations, these talk radio stations, Roman Catholic radio stations, and they're teaching about various tenets of Roman Catholicism. And sometimes it gets so technical. It almost sounds like a very technical transaction. There was a man who was calling, I think it was a priest, or maybe he was a Jesuit, I'm not sure, but he was calling the radio speaker, the radio host, asking questions about indulgences and how much credit he gets for this prayer and that prayer. And then the radio host in turn asked that he and his little ones pray for him because then he gets merit and so on and so forth. And it's just a very technical system that has tried to itemize absolutely everything. Tried to itemize sin, tried to itemize righteousness, righteous acts and words and thoughts. Righteous and pious actions. In fact, if you look at Roman Catholic history, you have Martin Luther looking over all of the relics that were sent to Wittenberg, and it was actually calculated how much time would be taken off of your stay in purgatory if you were able to make use of every relic. So you see, it's a very technical, very transactional way to approach salvation. Very technical, transactional way to approach justification. But we find something very different in this article, and most importantly, in Scripture itself. And that's what we'll find this evening as we look first at the impenitent confession in verse 39, the penitent confession in verses 40 through 42, and Christ's declaration in verse 43. First, the impenitent confession. You look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Beloved of Christ, this evening, we look at how someone is justified. Now, there's a lot, an awful lot, that we can say about this word, justification. The idea, if we were to boil it all down, if we were to strip it all down, to simplify it as much as we could, if we were to try to summarize this to a young child, the idea behind justification is God making us to be in a right relationship with Him. To be accounted as in a good and healthy and life-giving relationship with God. And as such, we've often used the illustration of the courtroom scene. You know the scene. You have the judge and you have the accused, and the judge there pronounces that the accused is, rather than guilty, not guilty. Now, this doesn't show the whole picture, obviously. There's more going on in justification than just a judge declaring not guilty. You know, we can't take the illustration too far. When the judge declares that the accused is not guilty, that's the end of it. You know, the judge isn't going to have a relationship with the accused. The judge isn't going to bestow upon the accused any sort of benefit. He's not going to bestow upon the accused life. He's not going to bestow upon the accused any sort of adoption into his family or anything along those lines. And those are the things that God actually does. God declares by faith that someone is not guilty, but He goes further than that. He adopts them as His own children. He makes them His own. He has this relationship with them. He makes them to be in a right relationship with Himself. And so the question for us this evening then is, how is it that one person is justified? How is it that one person is placed in a right relationship with Him and the other is not? And it is here that Protestants and medieval Roman Catholics staunchly disagreed, as we see in this article. The Roman Catholic way of looking at it is that it is transactional. You do enough works. You do this, you do that, you do your acts of piety. Maybe you go on a pilgrimage. The idea is that you somehow get above breaking even, that you have a superabundance of good works, so that on the judgment day, God will look upon your works and declare you to be righteous, to be good enough, to be able to make it into heaven. And there's obviously a lot of fine-tuning that could be done in talking about this, but that's really the essence of it. There is an idea of a transaction. We give our works, He gives us eternal life. Now, this is obviously not what the Reformed were teaching. This is not what the Reformed were believing. That comes out, again, in the Belgic Confession of Faith. And it also comes out in our text. In our text, we find who it is that God justifies, who He makes to be in a right relationship with Himself. It's not about works. It's not about a transaction. It's about a faith-filled, penitent confession. But first, we do have to deal with the impenitent confession in verse 39. Now, who are these criminals? A word has to be said about these criminals. Normally, we think that this is a thief, that these are both thieves. Maybe you think that they're petty thieves, that they went into some aristocrat's house and tried to get as many goods as they could to try to make ends meet, but they were caught, jailed, and now crucified. It's probably not the case. More than likely, these are actually bandits. You remember Barabbas. Barabbas was accused of insurrection. He was identified as a murderer. More than likely, Barabbas would have been crucified along with these other two men if Jesus had not taken Barabbas' place. Probably because Barabbas and these other two men worked together with each other. They were on the same team. Because of this, it's been believed that these men are actually what are called zealots. Zealots were people that hated the Romans. They wanted nothing to do with the Roman occupation. And they wanted to, even by force, by the taking up of arms, to remove Rome from Judea. To make the Jews, once again, an independent people. And so, when you realize that these zealots are being crucified on Passover, you begin to understand what's going on here. This isn't just justice being done. This is Rome trying to send a message to the Jews. Jews, you can come to Jerusalem, you can come, you can participate in the Passover, you can celebrate this, but we want all of you to see what happens when you rebel against the mighty Caesar. We want all of you to see what happens when you try to break from Rome. You get crucified. And so, I say this, I mention this to you this evening to emphasize to you that these are two hard men. These are two murderous men. These are not petty thieves. You know, sometimes we might have some pity on a petty thief. You know, he goes to the apple stand and he takes an apple when nobody's looking because he's starving. You know, we might see that that's wrong, but at the same time we feel bad for the guy. That's not what these men are about. These are angry men. These are hard men. These are bandits. These are criminals. And the first criminal speaks to Jesus, abuses Christ, as the text says. And then says, "Are you not the Christ? Well, then save yourself and us." Now, that question where the bandit asks, "Are you not the Christ?" The way that he words it, he's expecting a positive answer. He's indirectly saying, "Yes, you are the Christ, therefore save yourself and us." This is, in a sense, a confession. But it's an insincere confession. That's the first subpoint. It is an insincere confession. For you see, in an indirect way, he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, but with the same breath, he reviles Christ. He speaks derogatorily of Christ. It can happen. It really can happen that someone can profess Christ outwardly with their lips. They can believe in their minds that Jesus is the Christ, but it's nothing more than a mere mental assent. And that's as far as it goes. And it comes out in how they treat Christ and how they treat those around Him. With one breath, they profess that Jesus is the Christ. And with the next breath, they use His name in vain. With one breath, they speak that Jesus is the Christ. And the next moment, they act as if there's no God without any thought at all whatsoever. They profess Christ with their mouths, but their hearts are far from Him. This is the confession of an impenitent man, of an insincere confession. And the second thing we find about this confession, this impenitent confession, not only is it insincere, but it's also selfish. Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us! He's asking that Jesus would take him down from the cross, that he would be given life, healing from this crucifixion. Ultimately, he wants to see Jesus destroy the Romans that are there and the collaborators, the Sadducees, the priests that have put him on the cross. He wants to stay on earth to do more damage to Rome. He wants to live for himself. It's all about him. You see, his motives are selfish. His concern is only with his own physical life. He's interested only in self-preservation. Does he really love Christ? Does he really care about Christ? Not really. Only what Jesus can do for him. That's all he cares about. To him, Jesus is only a man, a tool, someone who can possibly save him from the consequences of his actions. Oh, beloved of Christ, beware of this sort of confession. It can be theologically sound. Are you not the Christ? That is a theologically sound statement. He is the Christ. Someone can make a theologically sound confession, but it be also insincere, selfish. It is possible to look at Jesus as just a way to avoid the consequences of our sins, as a way to avoid hell, and then have no love whatsoever for Christ. To only see Christ in a pragmatic way, to have no sorrow for sin, but only the consequences for sin, to not love Christ and only to love avoiding hell, this is insincere. This is impenitent. Fire insurance that has never justified a single person. If justification is about being in a right relationship with someone, then this sort of confession, insincere, selfish, it makes no sense to say that it'll justify anyone. Because think about it. If you have, say, a mooching friend, quote-unquote, somebody who comes to you all the time, not because they like you, but because of the things they can get from you, the benefits they can get from you, the resources you have to offer them, but they don't care at all about you, are you going to be in a right relationship with that person? There's going to be no relationship there. In fact, you're probably going to be hurt by how they look at you, by how they treat you. And so to have this insincere confession, this selfish confession, it does him no good at all. It's an impenitent, it's theologically sound, but unsaving confession. But we look at the other criminal. We look at the second criminal and we find something very different. We find a penitent confession, a confession that leads to justification, a confession that largely fits with Article 23 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. Or look at what the second criminal says in verses 40 through 42. He says, "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.'" We read this second criminal. He speaks, he rebukes the first. "Do you not fear God? You're under the same sentence of condemnation." The first criminal reviles Jesus. He abuses Jesus. And the second says, "Wait, what do you think you're doing? You're reviling Jesus. You're acting as if you're better than he is. What logic says that you can revile Jesus? You're under the same sentence of condemnation." We see that his penitent confession is a humble confession. It is humble. That's the first subpoint. It is humble. Because he realizes, what right have I to judge Christ? What right have I to judge and revile since I'm under the same sentence as he? And this is the case for every genuine and penitent confession. For everyone that is going to give a justifying confession, it will be a humble one. Because a penitent confession isn't one that looks at the sins and faults of other people. It doesn't look at the faults of others and it does not say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person. A penitent confession is a humble one, and so it's not going to be one that claims any level of merit. No. A penitent confession is one that is made with a poor spirit, a humble spirit. You remember the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there is a reason why that is the first beatitude. Because without that humility, without that poorness of spirit, there can be no genuine confession. And what this means, therefore, is that we'll be less interested in the sins of others and more interested in our own. This reminds me of a certain account of some theological students. They had a number of theological issues, prickly questions. And they thought to themselves, we're going to go speak to this old man. He has this renown for being mature in the faith, for loving the Lord, for being far along in his relationship with the Lord. We're going to go to him. We're going to ask him these questions. And the questions largely had to do with what is our relationship to Adam and his sin? And eventually they make their way to this man, this wise old man whom they appreciate and wanted his advice and his counsel. And they begin to ask him these questions. How are we connected to Adam and his sin? How does that work? And the answer that he gives is a bit surprising. It wasn't what they expected. He says to them, I don't know. I don't really think about that. I just think about my own sins. I don't know about Adam's sin. I don't know how Adam's sin has any connection to me. I don't understand that, but I do understand my own sins. What doesn't trouble me is Adam's sins. What does trouble me is my own sins. You see, his focus was not on others. It wasn't on Adam. It wasn't on these things. It was on himself. And it was that sort of humility that really struck the questioners. And at the end of the day, they were done. They didn't receive the answers for the questions that they had, but they did receive a very important lesson that they treasured deeply in their hearts thereafter. You see, salvation, justification, does not require that someone pass some advanced theological test. We need to know some things, to be sure, that's true. But where it all begins, where our relationship with God begins, is where this penitent bandit begins. With a humble heart that says that we're under condemnation because of our own sins. This means also that the penitent confession is going to be an honest confession as well. It is humble, it is honest. Because you see, right after he says we're under the same condemnation, we also read that he says that we justly receive what is worthy of our deeds. He's honest. He gives an honest appraisal of his own deeds, of his own actions. You see, the first criminal, he gave no thought to that. He didn't think about that. He didn't give a thought to his deeds, to his insurrection, to his murders. He gave no thought at all to who he was. His thoughts were all on the misdeeds of others, the Romans, the corroborators. But this criminal, the second criminal, he reflects on who he is. He reflects on what he's done. Earlier, he reviled the Lord Jesus Christ, same as the other criminal, but now he knows eternity is approaching. Soon he will be before the face of God. And what will he say? What will they talk about? What sort of life has he lived? He understands. He's honest with himself. And he's honest with others in his words here. He knows that the deeds that he did are wicked. He knows and understands that he is a sinner. And what is more, he acknowledges and understands the consequence of his sin. He understands that this is just. He doesn't just gloss over that. He doesn't just ignore it. He knows what he deserves. He says, He says this, and he emphasizes this to us, that, look, I understand what I've done, and the sentence that I've received, this crucifixion, this cross, I deserve it. Sometimes it helps. It might help us to remember this by saying to ourselves, when we deal with a trial or a tribulation, to help put things in perspective, you know, I actually do deserve this. Actually, I deserve worse than this. It helps to put things in perspective. If we were to be like this penitent criminal, you know, I deserve what I receive. In fact, I deserve even worse. Oh, how it puts things in perspective. If we're going to give that penitent confession to Christ, here is where it begins, with this humble and honest appraisal. And what is surprising even more, not only is the penitent confession humble, not only is it honest, but it is also simple. That's the third subpoint of the first Roman numeral. It is simple. What is it that the criminal says to Christ? After admitting who he is, after admitting to his deeds, after admitting to the fact that the consequences that he receives are just, what does he say then? This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. It's as simple as that. There's no magic words. There's no fancy prayer. There's no long list of works that he's accomplished. There's no syllabus of theological concepts that he's mastered. What did the criminal actually know? He didn't know much. He heard people speak to Christ on the cross. He heard them say, well, he saved others. Let us see if he can save himself. There's an understanding there that Jesus is a savior of sorts. He probably heard about the miraculous healing acts that Jesus did. They probably heard that many were claiming that Jesus was the Christ. But beyond this, he probably knows very, very little. And all he says then is, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And his request is not a great one. It's not a great one, as in it's a big one. He doesn't say, take me into your kingdom. He doesn't say, grant me entrance into your kingdom. No, it's simpler than that. There's no great demand here. Just remember me. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. His faith is not some great, mighty faith that is able to move mountains. His knowledge is not deep and intricate. It is a simple plea for mercy. As we sang this evening for this hymn of preparation, Lord, be merciful to me. And is that not what Christ himself taught with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? You have the Pharisee who lists all of his works, who lists everything that he's done. And then you have the tax collector who can't even lift up his head. He stands in a corner, he beats his breast, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, the one who went away justified was the tax collector, not the Pharisee. You see, it is as simple as forsaking his sins. It is as simple as forsaking also what he thinks he's entitled to and throwing himself sheerly upon the mercy of God. Boys and girls, young boys and girls, let this encourage you. Your relationship with the Lord, it does not have to begin when you understand the Bible and sermons more. All you need is to humbly admit your own sins and faults and ask for God's love, forgiveness, and mercy for the sake of Christ. That's all you need. Now, in time, will your faith grow? Will it develop? Will you learn more? Will it become more sophisticated? In time, yeah, I trust it would. In time, you would understand the Bible more. In time, you will understand sermons better. But you do not need to be able to answer some sort of complex Bible exam and pass with a 100% score before you can have a relationship with Jesus. All you must do is ask for forgiveness and mercy for the sake of Christ's shed blood on the cross. And you know what Christ says to that simple but penitent confession? Well, look at Christ's declaration. What is it that Christ says? What does he say in verse 43? And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Oh, how I love these words. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Consider, where will he go? That's the first subpoint. Where will he go? You see, what happened to the Old Testament saints? At times, it's kind of unclear to us. It actually sounds really unclear to them as well. They believe that they'll go to a place of rest, but it doesn't seem to be paradise. It doesn't seem to be heaven. And this kind of comes out in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, after he dies, he goes to a place of torment. But Lazarus, he goes not to paradise, not to heaven, but to Abraham's bosom. It's a place of repose. It's a place of rest. But what does Jesus say to this penitent bandit, this penitent rebel? "Today you will be with me, not in Abraham's bosom, but in paradise." The eternal destiny that awaits this bandit is one of joy, delight, union with God. For the flaming sword has been extinguished. The cherubim which guarded the entrance to the garden have been removed. "Today you will be with me," where? In paradise. Where will he go? Paradise. Secondly, when will he go? When will he go? Today, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, how significant this is, that it is a penitent bandit that goes to heaven before even the apostles. This penitent bandit is the first to enter into paradise. Today he shall go. There's nothing left for the bandit to do. All is done. All is accomplished. All is finished by Christ on the cross. You see how foolish it is to think that we must go through some sort of purge after death before entering into heaven. It is significant, oh, it is very significant, that the first person besides Christ to enter into paradise is a bandit, a murderer, a rebel. A bandit who just turns to Christ humbly, honestly, simply. "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And the Lord says that that day is the day of salvation. That day will end with him in paradise. Not hundreds or thousands of years being spent in purgatory. It is all of God's grace. So you see, it is all of Christ's mercy. Don't think of justification then as a transaction. Don't think that you have to reach a level of righteousness before God before he puts you in a right relationship with him. No, that's not it at all. Come to him. Come to him in faith. Come to him and ask that he would remember you in his kingdom. And if you approach with this confession, this honest, humble, simple, penitent confession, he says to you, "Truly, you will be with me in paradise." Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you again this evening hour, and we thank you so much for your great grace and your great mercy. We thank you so much that you are a God who justifies us even apart from our works. We pray that we would be deeply encouraged by this, that we would see that all you require of us is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a humble, honest, simple confession in Christ, as this bandit had. And that if we give such a confession, the mercy that this bandit received, you give unto us as well, so that we know that we may be with you in paradise. We pray that you would press these wonderful, marvelous, beautiful truths upon our hearts. That you would teach us to trust on the Lord and not on our own works. And, O God and Father, if there be any here, young or old, who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have had insincere and selfish confessions all their life, or have rebelled against Jesus their whole lives, or have sought to depend upon their works all their lives, oh, we pray that you would correct them and draw them in love by your Spirit to mercy and love in Christ. Be with us this evening as we journey home as well. Keep us safe and prepare us for another week of service unto you. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Dear